Well, we're coming towards the end of our studies in the book of Revelation. And as I've mentioned time after time as we've been going through this book, it's a book that teaches us about the period of history between the first coming of Jesus Christ, roughly 2,000 years ago, and the return of Jesus Christ sometime in the future at a day that nobody knows. And it's a wonderful help, not only to us here in the 21st century, but also to all Christians who've lived throughout all of that period in any part of the world. And as we've said repeatedly, as we've gone through this prophecy, it's not a prophecy wherein maybe Revelation chapter 1, it's talking about the 1st century, and Revelation chapter 6 is the 6th century, and therefore Revelation chapter 21, that's our century. That's not how the book works at all. Because what we find in the book is various cycles that keep going round and round and round and give us different perspective on the same events. And in particular, there are these cycles of seven. We've had seven trumpets and seven seals, and this morning we've got the seven bowls. And there's a great similarity between these bowls that we read about here in chapter 16 and the trumpets and the seals that we've read about earlier. And if you've got time later on, you could have a look through that and see lots of links and lots of similarities that help us to remember and help us to understand that these are different ways of looking at the same events. So as we look through Revelation chapter 16, what we should be looking for is a general picture. Can't be too specific because it covers a long period of time. A general picture of what life is like between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Now, the other thing that we've noticed as we've gone through the book of Revelation is there are a lot of pictures in it. And we're not to take these pictures literally. In fact, if you try and imagine the pictures in the book of Revelation and try and visualize them in your head, it simply doesn't work. You can't do it properly. You have these beasts with eyes and horns, and you have these incredible pictures, and you just can't visualize them. It's not actually even possible. And that itself is a reminder to us that this picture language is not something that we're supposed to visualize, but it's they're symbols, and we're supposed to understand what the symbols point to. So when we look at the book of Revelation, it's symbolic, it's picture language. It's not to be taken literally in that sense. We're not supposed to literally look for beasts coming out of the sea or dragons and so on. But what it speaks about are things that are true. And that's important. If it wasn't, there wouldn't be much point in looking at it, would it? It would just be an interesting story. It wouldn't be worth studying in any detail. So these pictures talk about spiritual realities. And it's these realities that we've been focusing on and our time together. So what do we find in Revelation chapter 16 on page 1098? Well, we find in that chapter, as we read together earlier, a series of bowls. There are seven of them. And these bowls, we're told in chapter 16 and verse 1, the angels are to pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Now, that's a very sobering way to begin a chapter of any book of the Bible, isn't it? Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And that reminds us right at the beginning of this chapter that God is angry. That's what wrath means. God is angry with the earth or the things that are happening on the earth. Now, we shouldn't think, well, this is something that's going to happen in the future. Remember, that's not how the book of Revelation works. This is something that is happening now. And actually, if we go through our Bibles, we find that, don't we? Right throughout the Bible, we're told that there are all kinds of things that happen on this earth that make God angry, that God is angry with those things, and he pours out his wrath on the earth. And that is happening right now. It's happening around us. It's happening right around the world. And as we go through this chapter together, hopefully we'll be able to understand and to see how that works out in practice. And hopefully we'll be able to see that God's judgment is something that, as we're told in verses 5 through to 7, is something that is good and something that is righteous, but also, of course, something to be feared. So let's go through these judgments and try and understand them better. Here's the first bowl that's poured out in verse 2. So the first angel goes out, pours out his bowl on the earth. A foul and loathsome sore, or sores, plural, came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now this phrase, the mark of the beast, you've come across several times before, and it goes back to Revelation chapter 13 and even earlier than that. And what we found is that there is this beast that represents the opposition to God and to Christianity. Not a real beast, not a physical beast, but all that is evil and all that is opposed to Christianity is symbolized by this beast. And this beast demands allegiance from its followers. And again, this is what we find, isn't it? That the opposition to Christianity is not something that is kind of isolated and in little pockets, and the people who oppose Christianity don't really talk to other people who oppose Christianity, but it's organized very often. Sometimes that's done through other religions that are organized against the truth. Sometimes it's done through those who have no faith at all, through secular governments sometimes, who are opposed to Christianity. And right throughout the period between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming, we find this opposition. We find if we go around the world, there are places where it's many places, many countries in the world, where it's simply illegal to be a Christian. Places where it's illegal even to own a Bible. And there's this settled opposition to Christianity. And we find that in our own country as well. Not to the same extent, thank God for that, but we still find that opposition that's there. And we find it in universities. We find it amongst so-called new atheists. We find it amongst humanists. We find it in all kinds of different places. And when we looked at the mark of the beast and what that's brought about, particularly in chapters 12 and 13, we found that there were two ways in which the beast brought its opposition. Chapter 13 in particular, there was one way where it challenged the life of Christians. And we find that in many places. There are more Christians dying today because of their faith and in the last century than there was in all of the previous centuries before that. In many countries, it is very, very dangerous simply to be a Christian. So the beast opposes and threatens the lives of Christians. Now, thank God that doesn't happen here. But what does happen here is the second half of Revelation chapter 13, where we are told there that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast. And therefore those who, like many Christians, refuse to go along with the whatever's politically correct at the time or whatever the government of the day says that we have to do and we ought to do, there is a threat to our livelihoods. And in this country, we found that there are various Christians in various professions who have lost their jobs simply because they're Christians. And that's the situation in this country today. We shouldn't be surprised about that, because the book of Revelation tells us that that's what life is going to be like. In fact, we should be thankful that it's only our livelihoods that are threatened and not our lives, as many other Christians face elsewhere. And we should equally be thankful that in our day and generation, it's a rare occurrence and not a common occurrence. We should be thankful for that and not make things out to be worse than they are. But nevertheless, that threat is there over all of us. So there are those who follow the beast and go along with an anti-Christian agenda. And how do Christians respond to that? We refuse to follow the beast. It doesn't matter what governments say, it doesn't matter what society says, it doesn't matter what so-called intellectual says. What matters is what God himself says. And as the Bible makes clear on more than one occasion, if we have to choose between following the state and following God, then we follow God, no matter what the consequences. That's what Christians have done throughout history. Now, thankfully, again, most of the time, in our nation, in our generation, we don't have to choose. We didn't have to choose to disobey God, disobey the state to come and worship together here this morning, did we? Last time you went out and bought a Bible, you weren't disobeying the state in order to do that. When we sing praises, we're not disobeying the state. We don't have to choose most of the time between what God says and what the state says. But there may come a time when one or more of us does have to make that choice. And when we do so, we refuse to follow the beast because we want to be faithful and loyal to God. So, chapter 16, verse 2, what about those who do follow the beast, who reject God, who reject Christianity, and just go along with everything else, along with everybody else? Well, verse 2 tells us the first thing that will happen. They will have this foul and loathsome sore. Well, some of you have experienced that, not because of Revelation 16, obviously, but because of physical problems that you've had. There's been some kind of sore on your leg and so on. And you can explain that to the rest of us if we wanted to hear it. We don't want to hear it. But if we did, you would be able to explain to us what that is like. Thankfully, it's not something that I've suffered from. But it's not difficult to imagine, is it? This irritating, annoying, permanent pain that just nags and nags and nags and grinds you down. And to a certain extent, you kind of get used to it, but it's always there and always dragging you down, always being a problem. And that's the sort of thing that's being spoken of here in Revelation 16, verse 2. Now, let's be careful. When we go through the book of Revelation, we realize that picture language is being used. And a lot of people get through the book of Revelation. Yeah, picture language. I know about beasts and dragons. That's picture language. And they get to Revelation 16 and think, picture language is finished now. And they expect that towards the end of the world, there's going to be these diseases that kind of come. There's going to be the sea's going to turn to blood, and it's going to get really hot. And all of these things are going to happen in a kind of direct fulfillment of Revelation 16. But this is picture language too in this chapter. And what's being spoken of here in Revelation chapter 16 is to help us to understand how the judgment and the wrath of God comes on the earth throughout all this period of time. So does it mean that we should kind of be on the lookout for people who've got sores? Ah, those are the people who follow the beast. Well, of course not. That would be foolish to do that. None of us thinks that, do they? I hope not anyway. So what is God saying here? What he's saying is this. That when you initially experience the judgment of God, it won't be something maybe incredibly dramatic. It won't be a kind of bolt of lightning that will come from the sky and zap you, as maybe you might expect. It'll be something that maybe can even be hidden. Something that'll be painful, yes. But something that'll kind of always be there. And something that'll kind of just keep getting at you and nagging at you and being there and causing a difficulty and a problem. Not so much that you can't get on with your life, but enough to bring you distress, enough to bring you discomfort. And that's how God initially, at least, brings his judgment against the world. Now, here's the big problem with that. The big problem with that is a lot of people don't notice. And a lot of people don't see it as the judgment of God. So remember, the sore is picture language. It's using the language of something physical to show us what's happening spiritually. So here's what God does. He brings about things, sores like unhappiness. And many of us experience that throughout our lives, that this sort of nagging lack of fulfillment and lack of happiness. It's not that everything's really bad and that we're kind of, you know, laid up in hospital on a life support machine, as it were, spiritually speaking. But it's just that this kind of constant, unfulfilled, unhappy, not really enjoying things aspect to our lives. And that's what God is talking about here. That's how he brings his judgment against us. And I hope if that's your experience, that you see that that is God working in your life. Because as God takes away from you, as it were, something of the fulfillment that you desire, he's reminding you that without him, you will never be fulfilled and you will never be satisfied. We find this in various parts of the scripture. We're going to come on to this later on. But let's first next move on to the second bowl, that the sea being turned to blood, and every living creature in the sea that's dying. Well, like the sores, these are a repeats, as it were, of the plagues that came on Egypt back in the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 9 for the sores, in chapter 7 for the sea being turned into blood. Now, what's being said here? Well, why does it matter that the sea's turned into blood? Well, in one sense, if you're living inland, it doesn't matter at all, except every living creature in the sea dies. And in the first century, and indeed today, there were many people, particularly living in coastal areas, who a large part of their diet would therefore have come from fish and so on in the sea. So this source of protein that's coming from these fish in the sea and the sea creatures, that's been removed essentially from the diet. So people are starting to go hungry. They're losing this source of protein. You see, in the first century, there were certainly livestock that was there, but livestock very often wasn't eaten. And therefore, the protein would come from fish very often. So there's going to be this hunger, this lack of sustenance. And again, this is a reminder of the way in which God judges. We're supposed to understand this spiritually. Do you know that sense of hunger? That sense of not being satisfied by everything that the world offers? And maybe there was a time when you did feel satisfied, but no longer. You no longer feel satisfied, no longer feel full. Why? Because that source, as it were, has been taken away. And again, it's this reminder again that following the beast, following the things of the world, following the pleasures of this life will not satisfy. Only God can do that. But we move on to the third bowl. In verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So first it was just the sea, but now it's the rivers and the springs. Well, of course, there's a big difference, isn't there, between the sea of salt water and the freshwater rivers and springs. If the sea cannot be utilized anymore, well, it's the fish who suffer. But if it's the fresh water that can't be utilized anymore, then that really starts to bite, doesn't it? If we couldn't drink, then that would become an enormous problem very quickly indeed. And that, again, is what the picture is supposed to be teaching us about. That as we continue going away from God, as we continue being in rebellion against God, as we continue, as it were, following the beast, then the judgment and the wrath of God will become more serious, because we'll start to, it'll be life itself that seems to be going away from us. And over time, that's something that all of us will experience, won't we? We'll experience that life itself seems to be ebbing away. And that again is part of the judgment of God, and this reminder of God that without him we have nothing. Following the beast won't satisfy. Following the beast won't give life. We can go after all the pleasures of this world and all the things that we feel that we enjoy, all the things that society says are wonderful and fantastic, but none of them will sustain forever, and our life will begin to ebb away. That's the picture that's here. Now at this point, after the third bowl, we have a kind of pause. Can you see it there in verses 5 through to 7? Pause midway through the section. And what do we get in this pause? Well, we get the angel of the waters says, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be." Reminding us that God is not just a God of the past, not just a God of the present, but he's a God of past, of present, and of future. That's what makes the difference between God and the beast and the things of this world. The things of this world are just passing. They don't last. They don't sustain. They don't keep. But God is one who is forever. And therefore the gifts that God brings and the things that God gives are things likewise that last forever. That's the whole point. And what has this God done? End of verse 5. He's judged these things. Now verse 6 is probably the most important verse in the whole chapter if you're to understand how the wrath of God really works. Verse 6. "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." So here in the middle of these bowls, God is explaining to you and to me how his wrath and his judgment works, so that every one of us understands it properly And verse 6 is that explanation. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. What is God saying here? Well, can I put it like this? Rather colloquial expression, but I'm sure you understand what I mean. God is essentially saying, you want blood? You're going to have blood. You want blood? You're going to have blood. That's what God is saying here. And the things, therefore, that we crave, God gives us what we crave. But although we thought, this is wonderful, this is what I want, this is exactly what I want, when it comes to us, we find that it's not what we wanted at all. Let me take you to a few places in the Bible that help us to understand that better. The first is the book of Romans and chapter 1. Because Romans chapter 1 explains to us, again, rather than in picture language, more literally this time, of how God's wrath comes against the world. And these are exactly the same principles that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 6. So Romans chapter 1, it's page 999. Look at verse 18 of that chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it's a chapter, or part of a chapter, that is explaining to us how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, which is exactly what we're reading about in Revelation 16, isn't it? So how does this happen? Well, we're told, first of all, in verse 20, that because of creation, there's no excuse for rejecting God. The very fact that the world and the universe exists proves that somebody must have made it. And not only that somebody must have made it, but what that person is like. It reveals God to us, the creation around us. But there are some people, verse 21, although they knew God, they could have found him in creation, they did not glorify him as God, and they become futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Now this is again written in the first century. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Look at the intellectuals of the day. Now intellectuals change from generation to generation, don't they? But in Paul's day, as he wrote Romans 1, the intellectuals were people who were philosophizing about all these different gods that existed. There was a god of this and a god of that. All these religions used to spring up, and lots of them took your money and gave you certain things in return. And in these various temples in Greece and Rome and other places, these idols would be built. And these idols were very often made in the image of men, or they would be made perhaps in the image of beasts and so on. And that's the intellectualism of its day. And Paul is saying, look, these people, they profess to be wise, all these great intellectuals. Let me tell you about this God that only I know about. And what happens? They change the glory, verse 23, of the incorruptible God, the God who is eternal, the God who is spirit, into an image made like corruptible man. They build a statue and they bow down and worship it. What foolishness in that first century intellectualism. So what did God do? How does God respond to it? Does he zap them with lightning from the sky? No, that's not how God judges. Verse 24 of Romans 1. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, who worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So this is what Paul is saying. At the heart of the problem of those people in the first century was that they thought that human beings were better and more important than anything else. So what are they going to worship? They're going to worship human beings. They build their statues of human beings or animals with human heads or whatever it might be. It's humanity that they worship. In other words, what are they doing? They're worshipping themselves rather than God. They're worshipping one another rather than God. So how does God deal with that? Verse 24 again, he gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He's talking, at least in part, about sexual sin here. Many of the temples in Greece and Rome had a sexual element about them. Prostitutes were part of temple worship in much of this. And what these people did, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So what did God do? How did he pour out his wrath? He didn't blast them from the sky, verse 26. He gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. So if I can put it like this, if Revelation chapter 16 is saying to those who oppose God, you want blood? You can have blood. In Romans chapter 1, the message, if I can put it like this, you want sex? You can have sex. That's essentially the judgment that comes. And what happens in Romans chapter 1 is that this desire becomes all-embracing. It becomes overpowering. And the thing that they thought they want, they lust after. And that causes even more problems and more heartache and more discomfort and doesn't give them what they thought they would get. But God hands them over to that. And that's what all this is. And we get this picture, not a picture, it's very clear, of God giving them up. Look at these verses in Romans 1, verse 26, first of all. Verse 24, rather. God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. That's what the wrath of God looks like. That's what the wrath of God looks like. So here's something that's good in Romans 1, sexual desire. And what happens is that those who oppose God and who don't want to follow sexual desire in the way that God has intended, that is, to be kept holy within marriage, those people, God says, lust after it. Try and seek it in all kinds of places, in all kinds of ways where they should not do so. How does God respond to that? Well, he gives them up to it. So that all that they seek by the end, eventually all that they seek is more and more and more and more in more debased ways. Does it satisfy? It does not satisfy. And that's precisely the point, that it does not satisfy. But how do those people respond? Well, that's all they know. And that's all they can see. So the less satisfaction that they get, the more they lust after it, the more they want more of it. We can see it in our own day and generation, not just with things of a sexual nature. We can see it with alcohol, that the Bible teaches us gladdens the heart. And yet there are many people, it seems to be all they want. Does 8 pints on a Thursday or a Friday or a Saturday night satisfy? Perhaps 9 will. Maybe 10. Let's go for something harder than just lager and beer. Let's go for spirits and cocktails. Does it satisfy? Not at all. Let's go further. Let's go into drugs. Does it satisfy? No, it doesn't. What happens? You just want more and more and more. And that's precisely what Romans 1 is talking about. It's precisely what Revelation 16 is talking about. You want blood, verse 6 of Revelation 16? You can have blood. Let me give you all more than you could possibly want. Does it satisfy? Not at all. And that's God reminding and judging the world. Because you see that what God has done is this very simply. He's saying, look, the things that you want are not good for you. And I'm actually going to keep them from you initially to protect you, to give you what's best. I'm going to keep sexual activity within marriage. I'm going to keep blood shedding for those periods where it's judicially necessary and can't be done elsewhere. I'm going to restrict it to those things because it's best for everybody. And people rebel against God, say, no, I don't want to be restricted by you, God. I want to do whatever I want, whenever I want. They fight against God and lust after it. And in the end, in his judgment, God says, okay, you can have it. And you'll see then how little good it will do you. And that's the wrath that God is pouring out on this world since the first coming of Jesus Christ to the second coming of Jesus Christ and is still doing today. And when we look around then and we see people who are unfulfilled and who are unhappy but constantly seeking pleasure, we're seeing God's wrath in action. And we're to respond to that in verse 7 and say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Well, now we've understood that principle in verse 6, we're able now to briefly look at those other bowls, and we're going to do so much more quickly than we have until now, because the principle is the same in these other bowls. Verse 8, a bowl of the sun. Power was to give him to scorch men with fire. Now, this didn't happen in the book of Exodus. If you want to find this kind of judgment in the Old Testament, you don't go to the book of Exodus. You go to the book of Jonah and Jonah chapter 3. Now, here's the point. It just illustrates what we've already said. Is the sun something good? Well, maybe we look out our windows now slightly disappointed that a cloud's come and it's not sunny as it once was. And maybe we were looking forward to eating lunch out in the garden or going for a nice walk or whatever you do on sunny Sunday afternoons. We like the sun, don't we? We like the sun. We want the sun. But here what happens? Power was, the bowl on a sun, power was given to him to scorch men with fire. In other words, it's a reminder, yeah, the sun is good. But too much of the sun is bad. Now, we don't know what it's like to have too much of the sun here in Clydach, do we? We've not experienced that. But those of you who lived in other parts of the world, particularly if you lived in the Middle East, where this was written, you know very well what it is to have too much of the sun. And everybody goes indoors. And if you're caught out in Palestine, where this was written, in the desert there in Israel, without water, you will die. Because that's what the sun does. And it's this reminder, again, we love the sun, we like the sun, the sun is good, it makes plants grow, it cheers us up. It'd be awful, it was dark all the time, but too much of it will kill us. And that's exactly what God has been saying through the rest of the chapter. And though did not repent and give him glory. The fifth bowl, now darkness this time. Again, darkness is a good thing. I've never lived or gone up to the North Pole or anything when the sun never sets at certain times of the year, as you know. But I'm pretty glad that the sun does set and it rises again in the morning. I like the fact there's a bit of darkness at night. That's a good thing. It helps me to sleep, if nothing else. But if it's full of darkness, that's a bad thing. It's the same principle again. Now, verse 12, we have a sixth bowl that's being poured out. This bowl is being poured out on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of kings from the east might be prepared. This is reflecting back on a story from Daniel chapter 5 that we find in other places of the Bible, including Jeremiah and Isaiah, of the river Euphrates that used to protect the city of Babylon. That's been mentioned in Revelation. The Euphrates protected Babylon from attack from the east. But in Daniel chapter 5, King Cyrus managed to divert the river Euphrates so that the level reduced and his army could cross and he could kill the king and capture the city and so on. Very famous Bible story. Now, that's being used as a picture here now to what potentially can happen to Babylon. The river's not going to be diverted. It's going to be dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. In other words, the protection is going to go from Babylon, the city of Babylon. And what Babylon has been doing, has been opposing Jerusalem, the city of God, now Babylon itself is going to fall. That's the message. So you've been expecting protection. You've been thinking that everything's wonderful. You've got this city around you, nobody, this river around you. Nobody can touch us. But remember, God is in control of the river. Remember, God is in control of everything. And if you this morning feel that, well, I'm fine. I'm protected. Nothing can get me. That's exactly what the people in Babylon felt. And they fell. And there's going to be this great battle that's going to come. The battle is going to be in a place called Armageddon. And this battle is going to be the end of the world. A battle of the great day of God Almighty. And here is a very simple reminder that all of these things that we've been talking about are building up to this great judgment that's coming at the end. We mustn't think that the bowls, the five or six bowls that we've dealt with up until now, are the limit of God's judgment, because they're not the limit at all. Those bowls are merely the warnings of what is still to come. And there's a great judgment still to come. And at that judgment, God will separate, as he says in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, the sheep from the goats. And that those who follow Jesus Christ will be welcomed into heaven, and those who've rejected Jesus Christ will be sent to hell. That judgment is still to come, and that's what the battle Armageddon points to, that great judgment that is there. So if you're suffering a little from these bowls and think, well, if that's all God can manage, perhaps I'll just carry on as I am. Remember that these bowls are only a foretaste of the great judgment to come. And throughout the book of Revelation, when we've had these cycles of seven, we've had six, and then a long pause, and then the seventh. Well, here in Revelation 16, we have six, and then a short pause, and then the seventh. What happens in the short pause? Verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." And again, that reflects back on words that Jesus himself said in the Gospels, "I come as a thief in the night." In other words, you don't know when the thief is coming, do you? You wake up in the morning, the thief has been and gone, and your TV's disappeared or whatever it might be. If you knew when the thief was coming, then you would have protected your property. But you didn't know. You didn't know. And nobody knows when Jesus Christ is coming back. And therefore you cannot protect yourselves from it because you don't know. You must be ready. You must be ready. So how can you be ready for Jesus to come back? If when Jesus comes back is the beginning of that battle of the great day of Almighty, that judgment to come, if that's when Jesus comes back, how can you be ready? Well, very simply, you make sure you're on Jesus' side. So that when that battle comes, you're on the winning side and not the losing side. Because the seventh bowl then, the last bowl, tells us how this battle is going to end. The seventh bowl pours out his bowl into the air. In other words, over everything. This is not something now that's just limited to the sea or limited to boils or whatever it might be. This is everywhere. And this is, it is done. This is the final judgment. Verse 18, noises and thunder and lightnings, a great earthquake, nothing been like it before. Still picture language. What happens, verse 19, the great city Babylon was divided up. The cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Judgment comes in totality. And Babylon, that great city, is fallen. Every island flees away, verse 20. The mountains were not found. Great hail, 100 kilograms, these great, enormous, too big to be possible. It's picture language, this hail falls. Judgment is complete and total. And what the Bible is saying very simply is we need to make sure that we're on the Lord's side and that we're following him. I'm going to finish by reminding you of the end of verse 19. Here's what happens. Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The Bible very often uses cup of wine as a symbol of judgment. That's because the color of wine is blood red almost, and the way that the wine comes about is through the grapes being trodden out, being destroyed, in other words, and the wine flows from those grapes a little bit like blood. And therefore, this idea of the wine and the cup is a symbol of judgment and of wrath. In a few minutes' time, we're going to take that tablecloth off that table there, and underneath are going to be little cups, and in each little cup, there's going to be wine. So here in Revelation chapter 16, we realize that Babylon was remembered, and Babylon is going to be given the cup of the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath. So why do we drink wine in little cups in communion every month? Well, simply this. What we remember as we gather around the Lord's table is that Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to keep us from the judgment of Revelation 16. You might be saying this morning, well, this doesn't sound like a very loving God to me. This God who's full of wrath, this God who's full of judgment. Well, remember two things. Firstly, God is giving people what they wanted. That's the whole point of the chapter. Secondly, God wants to keep us from that. And the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth in order that he, Jesus, would bear the cup of the fierceness of God's wrath. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane? If it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. But it wasn't possible. The Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer on our behalf if we were to be saved at all. So willingly, lovingly, he took up his cross and he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And there the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ in order that men and women and boys and girls would be free from the wrath of God themselves. So Revelation chapter 16 does not tell us about a God who is horrible and a God who is nasty and a God who is vindictive. It tells us of a God of love. It tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ who came from heaven to earth to keep us from this judgment. And it's that that we remember when we drink together of the wine around the Lord's table. We remember that Jesus Christ took the wrath of God on himself for every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him. So let me finish by asking you a very simple question. Have you seen just a little of the wrath of God in your life? Of that sense of unfulfillment, that sense of unhappiness, of that sense of lusting after pleasures, but the pleasures not satisfying. Have you sensed that? That's just a little foretaste of the great judgment that is still to come. And God uses that foretaste to warn you of that judgment and to say to you very plainly and very simple, Christ can bear that judgment for you. Will you let him? Will you trust him? Will you look to the cross? And will you confess your sin and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of all your sin as he bears it on the cross in your place? Let's pray together. Father, we are sobered by these words in Revelation 16. We don't like to read of judgment and of wrath. But we know, Lord, that that is necessary and that sin must be punished. And Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to bear our sin on our behalf on the cross. And we pray, Father God, that there would be nobody here this morning who would reject that offer from Jesus Christ. Nobody who would keep on lusting after the things that the world offers and rejecting the forgiveness and freedom that Christ alone can bring. Father, we thank you that we can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.